Good morning, Faith Bridge. It is so good to be able to worship with you this morning, and I'm so glad that you joined us today. Let us be exhorted by the words of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, where he writes, "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." You see, if we tire of doing what is good, then we open ourselves up to going down a path that hurts and hinders the gospel of Jesus Christ, instead of maintaining our focus on the author and perfecter of our faith. If we tire of doing what is good, it would be so easy for us to give in to the fear that is rampant around us. It would also be easy for us to become angry, not just at the situation, but at the governor, or the CDC, or the president, or the Republicans, or the Democrats, or the person at the store who's wearing a mask while you're not, or on the other hand, the person who's not wearing a mask while you are. If we tire of doing what is good, then it would be easy for you to become angry maybe with me or the leadership team at Faith because we're not opening soon enough, or maybe we're opening too soon. You see, anger is a powerful, powerful emotion. Anger towards others is often a precursor to developing contempt towards them. Our anger caused by a perceived offense toward us, it can affect our attitudes towards others, which generally leads to some form of contempt for another person. And when we hold someone in contempt because we don't agree with them or because they've caused us an offense or harm in some way, we lose sight of the person and their dignity as a person. They go from being a person to becoming a problem, a hindrance, or an obstacle that is in the way of getting what we want. Have you ever gotten so angry with someone that you just wanted to yell and scream at them? Or maybe that you wanted to hit them? Or something worse? Now, maybe I'm the only one who's had to struggle with getting angry at someone like that, but I don't think so. You see, generally speaking, I like to think that I'm pretty patient when it comes to my anger. I have a pretty long fuse, and it takes a lot for me to get angry, except for when I'm driving. Then my patience is about as good as the Vikings Super Bowl record. See, I just made some of you angry. Having grown up in California, I'm used to driving in a place where everyone wants to occupy the same exact space that you're currently occupying. You're in the way. And maybe it's because they're late to where they need to be, or they want to be first, or they just don't like the idea that you're where they want to be. Either way, people are always in a hurry and don't always drive the safest. California drivers have earned their reputation. There's also the occasional young man who's just driving stupidly because he had just had a fight with his girlfriend, someday to be his wife, and he was trying to prove a point. Not that I'm naming any names. Which, looking back on it now, makes absolutely no sense whatever. What was I trying to prove anyway? That I was right, and that I was going to show her I was right by taking the on-ramp of the freeway at 90 miles an hour, passing people on the shoulder just to get into traffic? Definitely not the best decision or the brightest moment of my early driving career. And to God's glory and his credit, I didn't get into or cause an accident, but I'll never forget that moment, or my wife's terrified look, or the woman who I cut off and who followed me on my bumper for about 5 miles, showing me the whole time exactly what she thought of me in my attempt at making a point. Now, at that point, my wife did have a legitimate reason to be mad at me because I was being a jerk. Dumb. 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 See, I had allowed my anger to cause me to make a dumb decision to put my life, the life of my girlfriend, now wife, and all of those other people at risk. And over what? I can't even remember to tell you what I was angry about. I can't. Maybe Jessica remembers, but I sure don't. What did I learn from that? Well, the first thing I learned was not to drive that fast with my wife in the car. But seriously, though, I learned that most of the time I got upset or angry was over the most trivial and ridiculous things, especially when I didn't get my way. This has led me to conclude that for most people, one of the primary reasons we get angry is because of selfish motives, because we don't get what we want. We don't get what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And so now you will face the wrath of my displeasure. And being angry with other people, especially those who are close to us, is not a quality becoming of someone who is a member of the kingdom of heaven. Sure, there is a place for righteous anger, anger that is stirred up because the holiness and reputation of God is being threatened, or those who have chosen to follow Christ are being deliberately led astray and lied to, especially little children, to quote Jesus. But we're not talking about righteous anger, nor are we talking about just being annoyed or perturbed with someone. No, we're talking about the gut level, visceral, I'm mad as heck kind of anger. And in the kingdom of heaven, that kind of anger is no bueno, and is an issue that Jesus tackles head on. You see, last week, we looked at how Jesus came to fulfill the law and not abolish the law. And Jesus made it very clear in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 5 that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And with these words, Jesus then transitions the focus of the Sermon on the Mount to explain how the scribes and the Pharisees understood the law as compared to the expectation for those who live in the kingdom of heaven. And so for the remainder of chapter 5 in Matthew, Jesus explains six legal texts from the Old Testament and then interprets them for members in the kingdom of heaven. The very first issue that Jesus addresses is anger. But he doesn't start with anger. He begins with murder. Let's read the text for this morning. In your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. We're going to read through the entire passage, and then we'll break it down. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says this, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." In verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus begins his teaching on the law by quoting from both Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it's the sixth of the Ten Commandments that God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, where it says, "You shall not murder." And it's a direct quotation from the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17 is the same text as in Exodus, "You shall not murder," just spoken in a different context as Moses is recommitting the Israelites to the law. Jesus then does what any good rabbi would do after saying, "You have heard it said." When a rabbi would then expound on their interpretation of Scripture with the phrase, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Now, this technique was not viewed as a contradiction of the text, but as an expression of explanation. However, Jesus uses this technique with one major exception. It's because Jesus isn't just a regular rabbi or a good teacher with keen insight. No. He's the Son of God, and he is not opening himself up for any kind of academic debate over the finer interpretation of the law. Rather, Jesus is making a proclamation of how to conduct oneself in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus certainly affirms and upholds the law, but as the ultimate arbiter of what the law means and how to live according to it, he sets the record straight. And Jesus says it plainly. He says, in essence, "You thought the standard was just not to kill anybody, that is, to take their life from them. But what I'm telling you, what that means is that if you're angry with your brother or sister, you're liable to judgment. And further, if you insult your brother or sister, then you are liable to the council. And even further, if you call your brother or sister, 'Raka, you fool,' then you are liable to the fire of hell." Wow, Jesus, that escalated quickly. But why did Jesus go so far? Why does he make it seem so hard? You see, the Jewish court in Jesus' day would not have been able to judge the condition or temperament of someone, and thus could not rule on someone's anger toward another person, whereas they could rule on whether or not someone's life was taken from them or not. But see, Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of the earth, where the courts of men rule, when he says, "You shall not murder." Jesus takes it further by describing the kingdom of heaven, where everything is laid bare for the court of heaven to see and rule upon. And so every thought, every inclination, every action is judged in God's heavenly court. Thus, it is critically important for those who are members of the kingdom of heaven to not only not kill someone, but to also not be angry with them. Now, there are some who are watching that might want to take an exception here because of how your particular translation might render verse 22. In my Bible, in the English Standard Version, if you look carefully at the text, you'll likely notice that there's a superscripted letter or number that's attached to the word brother right above the R. The reason that this little letter or number is there is due to the fact that later manuscripts that were found in this passage added the phrase without cause or without a cause. But the earliest manuscripts of Matthew do not include that phrase, which is the tradition that the Translation Council for the ESV chose to follow. So in some of your translations, including the King James Version, it would read something like, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be liable to judgment." Now, when translated with this phrase included, it would seem that there is an anger that is justifiable and that there is also an anger that is unjustifiable, which would then imply that it's okay to be angry with my brother or sister if I am provoked or if I'm justified in my anger, and then I am not liable to judgment. It's commonly accepted among biblical scholars that this phrase without cause was an editorial addition, something that scribes who were copying and transmitting the earliest manuscripts of Matthew's gospel added to that phrase in order to make more sense of Jesus' statement. They wanted to make it more palatable, which if we read what Jesus says without the qualification of not being angry without a cause, it would really seem to imply that Jesus is telling his disciples that they were not to get angry with their brother or sister for any reason at all, hence the addition. So which is it? Can I be angry with someone if I have a good reason, or if they deserve it, or not? I think that if we're serious about taking Jesus at his word, then no. We who are members of the kingdom of heaven do not have a right to be angry with our brother or sister, no matter what they have done to deserve it, or at least what we think they might have done to deserve it. Jesus then takes us a step further by saying that insulting our brother or sister or holding them in contempt as evidenced by us calling them an idiot or a fool or empty-headed, which is what the word raka means, totally crosses the line. Now, I realize that raka, or being called a fool, doesn't really seem all that offensive considering some of our more contemporary alternatives. I don't know about you, but I've been called worse than an idiot. But if we stop and really think about it, I'm not sure calling someone a fool or an idiot is all that great. It means to be told that I'm empty-headed, that I have no sense, that I don't know anything. Really, what it's saying is that I'm incapable of bringing anything of value to a relationship. And when we think of it in those terms, it seems to me that I'd rather be called some of the more colorful names that are out there. At least those names don't attack the inherent value of my dignity and worth as a person who's made in the image of God. And that's precisely Jesus's point here. Jesus is saying, don't call people any kind of name that will degrade their humanity or abuse their inherent value as image bearers of God. Calling someone a fool is symptomatic of the contempt that you hold in your heart toward that person. In fact, calling someone a fool is an indication that of what we really think, that that person is less than a person. They're now a problem, a hindrance, an obstacle that is preventing me from getting my way or preventing me from forcing them to adopt my point of view. That is very dangerous ground and a very slippery slope. Because if we're willing to denigrate our brother with our anger, then what's to stop us from acting out upon our anger? Once we make that emotional and intellectual shift from seeing another person as a person to an object that has to be dealt with, then carrying out a physical act of violence becomes the logical next step in the progression of dealing with and eliminating the problem. That's why Jesus is clear in the severity of the liability for calling someone else a fool and calling their humanity into question. Damnation to eternal hell, which is the illusion of the fires of Gehenna that Jesus is referencing, is the only fitting consequence for the one who murders another with his or her anger, as evidenced by the insults and name-calling, which is nothing more than slander. Gehenna was located in the Hinnom Valley, just outside of Jerusalem, and it was the location where the ancient Israelites had offered their children as sacrifices to the false god Molech. In Jesus' day, it was where dead animals and trash were burned, and so it was always burning, and the smoke rose daily from the Hinnom Valley. What a picture for Jesus' audience to convince them of the importance of treating others with the care and respect they deserve in order to prevent them from getting angry and lashing out. And as members of the kingdom of heaven, it is not our place to be so angry with another human being that we slander them. A person who is created in the image of God, a person for whom Jesus Christ willingly gave his life in exchange for theirs. And to call that person something less than their creator calls them and sees them is sin, especially if it's another member of the kingdom of heaven. If God calls you beloved and a son or daughter, and in my anger I call you a fool, then I'm basically telling God that he's wrong and I'm right. I'm effectively replacing God and placing myself as judge over you. That's why this is a serious, serious matter, because I'm not God and it's not my place to sit in judgment over you. So what does this look like in real life? Jesus continues by providing a couple of clear examples of how to deal with anger and the disruption it can cause in the lives of those in the kingdom of heaven in the following verses, 23 through 26. The first example has to do with when you are reminded of an offense that you've caused your brother or sister, but they haven't necessarily called you out on it. The second example has to do with an offense that you have caused and that is has you going to court with your accuser to be decided by a judge. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Or Jesus says this, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is saying here seems totally clear. He's saying that being reconciled to your brother or sister is more important than worshiping God in that moment. Taken even further, it seems that Jesus is saying that gift of worship to God that you're presenting right now, you're offering, it can wait. Making things right relationally with your brother or sister can't wait. Go take care of it. I think this has to do with the fact that God is eternal and he has all of the time in the world. So in a sense, we aren't making God wait for anything as he exists outside of time. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, 5 minutes ago, all of it, and God's mind really is all the same. But the same isn't true for us humans, you and me, because we experience and interact with time in a linear fashion, meaning we have a beginning point and a termination point. We're born, and our bodies will eventually die while our soul will pass into eternal life. So in a very real sense, time is of the essence, and we cannot afford to waste another precious moment of our time living with unresolved conflict and unreconciled relationships. Also notice that Jesus is not assigning any kind of blame or motive in his statement. He's saying, if you remember that your brother has something against you, then go make it right. The only condition that Jesus is setting is if you remember that there's this unresolved tension. Nor does Jesus condition the degree or severity of what someone might have against you, whether it's a big thing or a small thing. In Jesus' view, it does not matter if it's a big thing or a small thing, because from his perspective, anything that someone has against you is a big deal that requires our immediate attention. Notice also that Jesus did not say, go and make it right, only if your brother apologizes first, or make it right after you've made the other person suffer for a sufficient amount of time, or make it right when it's convenient for you and you have the time. Not at all. Jesus is clear. If an offense between you and another person is called to our mind, usually by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we are to stop what we're doing. whatever we're in the middle of and be reconciled with that person. Because when we're reconciled, it makes our offer of praise that much greater. So what is reconciliation? What does that actually mean? Is it enough for me to say, I'm sorry that you feel that I offended you? Come on, that's not an apology. That's how my squabbling kids apologize, who are too stubborn to admit that they were wrong in how they treated each other. It's how a politician apologizes, never being fully honest or taking responsibility. You know what I'm saying. Reconciliation, by definition, is the act of reconciling, or to be reconciled, which means to render no longer opposed, to win over to friendliness, to compose or settle a quarrel or a difference, to bring into agreement or harmony. Think about those definitions and what it means. To win over to friendliness, to settle a difference or quarrel, to bring into agreement or harmony with someone who has a genuine issue with you, someone that you have caused offense or harm to. Essentially, what it means is to get on the same page with the other person and own your stuff. Acknowledge where and how you were wrong. Be honest and take responsibility for your words, your actions, and your reactions. Don't cast blame or shift blame. Make it right. Is this hard to do? Of course it is. Especially if we try to do it in our own strength or in our own understanding. But as members of the kingdom of heaven, we are called to follow Jesus' example and to live out the house rules that are the result of a transformed heart. That's the point of following Jesus' blueprints for our lives. On our own, this ethic is unattainable. But in Jesus' kingdom, with his power and provision through the Holy Spirit, as we seek to love God and to love others, this kind of relationship with others isn't just possible. It's expected and normative. This is the kind of reconciliation that Jesus has provided for you and for me with our Heavenly Father through his death on the cross. Through Jesus' shed blood, he has made the way possible for you and I to have a restored and reconciled relationship with God. Jesus has rendered you and I no longer opposed to God, and God no longer opposed to you and I as unrepentant, unregenerate sinners. Jesus has won us over to friendliness with God. Jesus has settled once and for all the quarrel that existed between our enmity toward God because of our sin by cleansing us and purifying us from all unrighteousness and making us right through his shed blood. This is our inheritance, and not only our inheritance, but our birthright as accepted sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? And again, as members of the kingdom of heaven, we are called to follow Jesus' example and to live out the house rules that are the result of a transformed heart. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He provides a second example for us that follows the first, just in case his listeners were unclear as to what he was communicating. Let's look at verses 25 through 26. Jesus says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." With this example, Jesus presses the issue even further. In the prior example, Jesus called to mind those experiences we have that we may not realize that we've caused an offense or why there's unresolved tension between us and another person. There just is. But in this example, Jesus makes it clear that we know what's going on, and there's a clear accusation of guilt being leveled against us. And in this instance, Jesus is urging his listeners to do whatever they can to be reconciled with their accuser, to not stop working toward a resolution, even while you're on your way to court or to the judge. This is a tough one, because many of us at this point would likely just give up. We'd rationalize giving up by thinking that we had said or done everything that we could do to make things right, but now it's really out of our hands. It's going to be up to the judge. Let the chips fall where they may. But Jesus is clear. He's clear in don't give up. Don't stop fighting and pursuing relational health and reconciliation. Keep those relational accounts clear and short. Otherwise, you'll end up sentenced with a burden that will see itself fulfilled, and you won't be able to escape it until it's paid off. This was like debtor's prison. Debtor's prison was for when you couldn't pay your debt, you went to debtor's prison and worked off your debt until whatever amount that you owed was paid in full. Jesus is using this analogy of debtor's prison in a brilliant way. What he's saying is if you can't come to terms with your accuser before going before a judge, in other words, if you let the anger fester and go unresolved for too long, the infection may become too much to heal without some major surgery or even amputation. And with that relational inequity, you are now in relational debt to that other person until such a time as they are willing to release you, until that debt is paid. We are always in a relational debt to those whom we are not reconciled with. And that is a crushing burden that steals our joy and prevents us from experiencing relational health with others, especially with the Lord Jesus. And the longer that we wait to reconcile our unbalanced relational ledgers, the more difficult they are to reconcile and resolve. And the consequences of not keeping relational accounts short are equated to being thrown into the trash, even hell, debtor's prison. So as we come to the close of this morning's message, it is clear that Jesus takes very seriously the condition of the heart of those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. As it relates to our anger toward others, there's no room for it, or for contempt, or belligerence, or any other kind of strife in the kingdom of heaven. Some of the most heartbreaking stories that I have heard as a pastor are from parents who've not spoken to their grown children for years and years. There's such pain and wounding in their voices, and they can't even really remember why. The same is true of brothers and sisters who've grown apart and become estranged, and former spouses. And usually the cause is because of some misunderstanding or of an expectation that was uncommunicated or unmet or just plain unrealistic. And many of us have felt and experienced the loss that was the result of a broken relationship due to anger. And we carry around that wound. Now, we might have developed some coping mechanisms or maybe rationalize it to not seem like a big deal. But what would happen if you ran into the person who wounded you or who you wounded with your anger? You'd probably freeze right there, and you'd immediately be reminded of the pain, no matter how much time has passed. That's because you're still in relational prison. And I'm here to tell you that it's not too late to leave your offering at the altar and go make things right. A question that we all have to ask ourselves as members of the kingdom of heaven is, what is really worth getting angry over with our brothers and sisters? How far are we willing to go to be justified in our position, to prove our point, or to get our way? Is it worth getting angry over? Is it worth murdering our brothers and sisters spiritually in our hearts? Jesus' answer is clear. No. No, it's not worth it. So let us stop being stiff-necked and stubborn. Let us stop being abusive with our words just to show our power out of anger. Let us stop showing our anger by shutting down and shutting up. We need to knock it off and stop it, to stop sinning against our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to stop sinning against God. If you are a person who has an unresolved issue, if you have caused an offense or if someone has offended you, even if they didn't know about it or don't know about it, then stop what you're doing right now and make it right. But start by hitting your knees. Because as members of the kingdom of heaven, we must profess our faith with our lives as well as our lips. That's because God always sees us. God evaluates us not only by our deeds, but also by our character, who we are, what we are made of when no one else is looking. We don't do or think or feel anything in isolation. God knows our hearts. He knows what goes on inside of us. And that is why Jesus makes the blueprints for life in the kingdom of heaven, not just a set of external rules to follow, but a framework for our very heart, soul, and mind. Because after all, the greatest command is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and to love others as ourselves. So let's put away the anger and be reconciled with our brothers and sisters with the help, courage, and strength that only Jesus gives through the Holy Spirit. With that, let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you loved us enough to give us the courage and the strength to live out our lives according to your blueprints. Lord, this is not something that we have to do on our own. This isn't something that we have to try out. But Lord, this is an expectation. This is a requirement. This is something that you've called us to. And Lord, you would not have called us to this lifestyle, this way of living, if you didn't provide the way and make the way possible for us. So by your Spirit, I pray that for all of the relationships that are right now in people's minds. People are thinking of those that they've offended or those that have been offended by them. They're thinking of them right now. Lord, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you give them courage, give them boldness to take advantage and seize the moment, seize the opportunity to make things right, to be reconciled, so that as they go about their life, they could truly experience the freedom, Jesus, that you've set us free to experience. So that our offering of praise, our gift to you would be that much greater and sweeter. And that lives would be transformed and changed for eternity because of the restoration and the reconciliation that's going to take place. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the provision that is ours in Jesus. We thank you for the grace and mercy and the great love that you've shown us in Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. All God's people said, amen.